Okay, we're in Acts chapter 22. Getting ready to pick up about verse 22. We're talking about Paul. Paul's finished three missionary journeys. 1, 2, 3. He finished up his missionary journey. He's down in Jerusalem now. And he was looking forward to get to Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost. Jerusalem is full of people there to celebrate Pentecost. He was hoping to minister to his brothers, the Jews, there to proclaim the gospel to them and hopefully convert some of his fellow Jews there. So he's looking forward to that. Not only that, but he was wanting to get back to Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost to fulfill a vow that he had made. We don't know exactly what the vow is because it didn't tell us in Scripture. But when he got back to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders there were concerned that he had reported to them of all the successes that he had had with the Gentiles. And they were concerned because there was a certain group of Jews that were basically following him around, causing trouble for him. They were very upset that he was messing up the Jewish faith by introducing Jesus as the Savior. And they didn't like that at all. And it was their intention to do away with Paul. They'd conspired to assassinate him at least once. And he'd been stoned and left for dead once, and so he's had several trials that he's been through, life threats and stuff like that. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, that has not, he's not left that behind. It's followed him there, and there were rumors that he was saying the Mosaic law is done away with. The Jews didn't have to follow Mosaic laws, and that was not the case. The case was that he was saying that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, didn't have to follow Jewish festivals and stuff like that to become Christians. Now, if he had said, okay, y'all got to become Orthodox Jews before you can become Christians, he probably wouldn't have any problems, or not many problems. But that wasn't the case. The Holy Spirit was descending on Gentiles, is proclaiming the gospel to, and without them having any of the Jewish traditions and backgrounds or anything like that. So he did have to minister to them to an extent to talk about the Old Testament and how this came about, that Jesus Christ was the Savior. But when he got to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders were concerned that there would be problems there, so they advised Paul to make a display of his Jewish faith by taking a vow with four other guys, and them together fulfilling this vow in the temple. And that would show that he was a devout Jew, and all these things that were rumors about him doing away with the Mosaic law would be squelched. But it backfired on him, because he had been seen in Jerusalem with some of the representatives of the churches that he had established, had went back to Jerusalem with him. And he had been seen in the city with some of these Gentile Christian leaders. And the accusation was he had taken these Gentiles into the temple area, which was prohibited. And that's what they were accusing him of. So when he was accused of that, then it caused a big riot in the temple area. And they seized Paul and began to beat him up with intent to kill him, probably. And the Roman soldiers there, the I think it was called chief captain, his responsibility is to keep peace and order there. He don't care what they're doing in the temple, how they're worshiping, or anything like that. But you got to keep peace and order. No chaos, no riotous stuff, anything like that. So when he becomes aware of the mob down there that's trying to tear this guy apart, he goes in and pulls that guy out. He's taking the source of the riot from the mob there. So he takes Paul out of that mob and starts taking him back to the barracks there to find out what's going on. As on his way back, Paul starts speaking to him in Greek. So he gets his attention. So Paul displays himself as an educated man and so forth. So he gets the attention of the chief captain of the Romans there. So Paul's asking for permission from this Roman soldier to allow him to speak to the mob down there. Now they're up on the staircase going back to the barracks, so he's up where all the crowd can see him. So he waves his hand like that, and the crowd quietens down. He starts speaking to them in Hebrew. And when he starts speaking to the crowd in Hebrew, it gets even quieter because they want to hear what Paul's saying. And Paul talks about his background, where he was born, how he was raised, set under the teaching of Gamaliel, which was a prominent Jewish theologian there, teacher, and telling about his background. He tells about how he persecuted the Christians. He talked about how he was going to Damascus, on the road to Damascus. He talked about his supernatural experience there, and then how he gained his sight back by Ananias coming and restoring his sight and telling that Jesus Christ had selected him for a special purpose. And while I was talking about all that, thought brought up verse 16. I want to go back and just talk a minute about verse 16. Verse 16, this is Ananias talking to Paul after Paul's had his Damascus Road experience and everything. Verse 16, and Ananias is saying to Paul, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Thaw's brought up, does that mean that our sins are washed away by baptism? And we discussed that a little bit. No, that's not the general Protestant interpretation. That's not what it means. So it still bothered me a little bit, so I went back and looked at some other commentaries and stuff like that, the wide range of commentaries, and all of them basically says, yes, the washing away of the sin is associated with calling on the name of the Lord. And we have that language, the blood of Christ washing away our sins, and so forth. The translation of washing maybe is an unfortunate translation associated with baptism, but that's the way it is in King James Version. Full disclosure, the Catholic, one of the Catholic commentaries I looked at, did associate washing away your sins by baptism. But that is not the Protestant view of baptism. So there are some Christians that associate baptism with washing away your sins. But as a Protestant, our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. Amen. The baptism is an outward expression of what has already happened to us. It is our statement to our fellow believers that we have been saved. So I just wanted to go back and say that it's possible that you look at some commentary and it would say something like that, but that is not the general interpretation or the belief. And it's not, when you look at the Bible as a whole also, it doesn't support baptism as a method of washing away your sins. It's just a statement of your faith. Anyway, Paul is talking to the mob out there, and we already went through over 17 to 21, but just to get a running start to where we're going to begin today, let's go back and look at verses 17 to 21. And it came to pass that when I come again to Jerusalem, he's continuing his address to the mob in the courtyard of the temple there. And it came to pass that when I came again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, that's Jesus, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And I said, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And continuing in verse 22. 22 and 23. And when they gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. One word set them off. Just one word. They were quiet. His whole address to the mob out there. But when he said that Jesus had commissioned him to go into the Gentiles, they didn't want to hear that. They listened to everything up until they heard the word Gentile. They didn't want to hear that. One word set them off. They couldn't stand the idea that God would save Jews and Gentiles alike in the same way. They looked down on Gentiles. And they were God's chosen people. They were looking for a Messiah. And how dare Paul say that Jesus was a Messiah for the Gentiles also? They were looking for a Messiah for the Jews. And here this guy Paul is saying the Messiah is for the Gentiles. That doesn't fit into what they understand in the Scriptures. They don't fit.
But don't a lot of Christians do the same thing today?
Yes, right, right. We see the homeless and so forth like that. Somebody coming in, I'm not saying this church, but a guy don't smell real good, don't look real good, come in and sit down in a pew and people maybe sort of move away and maybe not even speak to him while he's there. And that happens. And we may do that sometime unconsciously. You know, maybe if you got a family or something like that, well, let's move over here a little way or something, you know. But we subconsciously probably do things like that too. But
acceptance of different denominations, you know.
Oh yeah.
It was about a preacher in a big church, and he dressed up like a homeless man and comes. Did you see that? And he was around the church and said,
"He was the new pastor."
And they asked him to move to the back.
And after he was treated like that by everybody in the church, then they went up there and the deacons introduced a new pastor, and that homeless man was the one who went walking up. And he had done that just to see how the church would welcome him as someone like that. It was pretty amazing.
And he read the verse about doing it to the least of them.
And it's really difficult to understand. If you read the Bible, you know, I mean, I don't know how you can have that kind of...
But... It is, it's really, I don't know about you, but it's really hard for me to see everybody that is created in the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. Whatever we look like, you know, whatever our economic or social status, we're all created in the image of God. And it's really hard for me to keep that in my mind when I'm dealing with people sometimes. Especially somebody you really don't like.
You think we're all born the same way.
Yeah.
Every one of us.
We got a lot of people coming through to argue their pierced tattoos and stuff. And I tell them, go to church. I emphasize, well, I don't like going there. Everybody judges me. Mm-hmm. Everybody looks at me. And I tell them, I said, well, come and sit with us. I said, because... they're always picking at me anyway, so they won't even look at you. And I said, so you'll be covered. So you'll be good to go.
Yeah.
But you're right, though. A lot of people, I mean, we stereotype them when we look at them. They don't look the norm.
Yeah.
You know. That comes from society, too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes.
Look a certain way and smell a certain way, wear certain clothes. And,
But that's what's happening with the Jews here, that Paul said when the Gentiles, he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, they didn't like that because now they're saying that the Gentiles can be saved. They don't have to go, they don't have to become a Jew to be saved. He's going to the Gentiles and bring them in the family of God. But they're the chosen people, you know, and he's going to the ones that are not chosen people. So the riot starts again. Now, think about this Roman soldier. He don't speak Hebrew. You know, he don't know what's going on with Paul out there in the mob to start with when he rescued him. Paul asked for permission to speak to the mob, and he did. He's speaking for quite a while there, and they're all quiet, and all said everything's going great. And all at once, they start rioting again. He don't know what's going on in Hebrew. What, you know, what's happened? What did he say to them to start them up again, you know? He has no clue what is going on. So, but this Roman officer seems like he's a guy with integrity, trying to do the right thing. He just don't know what the right thing is because he don't understand the situation. Verse 24. And the chief captain commanded him to be brought to the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So this guy says, okay, I don't know what's going on. Let's beat him until he confesses what's going on, you know. I mean, that's just the Roman way to do it, you know.
Yeah, I read a little bit about the scourging and all that. You know, they said they use like a leather that is kind of bound into a some type of wood. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they even put some bones and stuff.
Yeah.
And you know, their belief is that if the person is in so much pain, they will tell the truth.
Uh-huh. So that's what they were going to do. They were going to beat the truth out of him.
So it says examined by scourging?
Yeah.
That's a prostitute.
Yeah. Yeah, really. Torture him until he confesses what the truth is.
That's law enforcement today.
So the chief captain, chief of the Roman soldiers there says, okay guys, you take care of it. Go beat the truth out of him, you know. So we'll know what's going on. So they proceed to follow their orders, what they were told to do. Okay, 25-29. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered with a great sum, obtain I this freedom. And Paul said, I was born free. Then straightway they departed with him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Now, Paul's not beyond using everything available to him to help him in his situations. You know, he's not going to withhold that he's a Roman citizen when it's going to keep him from getting scourged. So it was against the law for them to bind or scourge a fellow Roman citizen. He was a first class citizen. We talk about second class citizens. He was a first class citizen in society there. And he got special privileges and stuff like that for being a Roman citizen. And they took his word for it. He didn't have to produce any documents or anything like that, because if it was found that you claim Roman citizenship and it was a lie, it's a felony. I mean, a death penalty, capital punishment. So when you say you're a Roman citizen, it's under threat of death if you were telling a lie. So that's why the chief captain had to ask himself. He didn't want to put any hearsay. He wanted to go straight to Paul and ask him himself, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yeah, I am. So he took it at face value for what Paul had told him, that he's a Roman citizen. But they're not allowed to bind them, not allowed to beat them. They have to have treat them, you know, give them a trial before they can mete out any punishment to them or anything like that. And what sort of surprised the chief captain was, here's a guy probably torn clothes, bleeding, and been roughed up, and probably looking in a sad state, and he's saying he's a Roman citizen. And the captain says, well, yeah, I paid a big sum of money to become a Roman citizen. In other words, he probably bribed somebody to get his citizenship so he could move up in the ranks to be chief captain. It cost him a lot of money. And here this guy, Paul, says, I was born free. You know, I was born a Roman citizen. You know, so immediately that put him on a little higher level than chief captain. So it caused a certain amount of fear in that Roman soldier there that Paul was born free as a Roman citizen.
So why do they just took Paul's word, not face value, if they didn't really know what he was doing up there? You know what I mean?
Well, in the process of examination, they're not letting him go. You know, he's still accused of starting a riot and stuff. So they're still going to have a process to examine why all this is going on. And during the process, they're going to find out how he got his Roman citizenship. He's already told us in when he told the crowd, you know, basically. He was born in Tarsus. And then he was born there. And apparently, scholars think that either his parents had done something for the government or something like that, where either his parents or his grandparents, and they had been awarded Roman citizenship, and then it goes, you know, down the family line after somebody becomes a Roman citizen. So we don't know exactly how it happened, but the scholars think maybe his parents or his grandparents had done something great for the Roman Empire where they were awarded Roman citizenship, because it could be awarded to non-Roman citizens. For special actions for the government there. Anyway.
So who were the true Roman citizens? It seems like it's just so hard to become a Roman citizen. So were they? Even if you were born there, you still have to examine all your parents, grandparents, and all that.
Well, yeah, it's a lineage. And, I mean, how you become a United States citizen. Somebody can come here and live for years and years and years and never become a citizen, you know. And you can become a citizen through being naturalized by marriage or being naturalized by immigration. I mean, there's all different kind of ways to become an American citizen. I assume there's various different ways to become a Roman citizen. Here, the chief captain said he bought his citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. So there's different ways that they could become Roman citizens.
Yeah, we're not told how. That's a great thing for Paul being a Roman citizen. But like Roman citizenship back then, it had constantly changed since Rome became Rome and through the empire. It had really changed mostly during that early empire time, which is the time we're talking about, where, you know, some of these provincial places like where Paul was from, they started granting citizenship to folks there. It started off, it was just right around Rome, the city of Rome,
right,
and the surrounding area. Then it kind of extended all the way through Italy. And then mostly the people that would get it would be like this Roman soldier who might have been born, you know, far away, but
right,
still Latin.
You know. Now, I think you could become a Roman citizen through being in the legions and stuff eventually,
right,
couldn't you?
For a while, yeah. some of the time,
yeah.
Sometimes not. That would be one of the big things that, like, a guy would become emperor by, you know, promising this to his troops.
Right.
You know, that you could become a citizen. Mm-hmm. But there was a lot of this purchasing, too,
right,
going on, you know.
So, anyway, whatever we're talking about citizenship, Paul's position is, I was born a Roman citizen. That puts me above anybody else. I was born a Roman citizen. So that puts a certain amount of fear in the chief captain there when he's dealing with a fellow Roman citizen, and already he's violated the standards of how he's supposed to treat a fellow Roman citizen.
There's also still, you know, there are second-class citizens of Romans, too. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't think he's considered on the same level as a Latin-born plebe as opposed to, you know, a patrician, which would be the highest.
Right.
So, yes, he's got citizenship, but it's still not.
Yeah.
It's not going to impress him back at Rome.
Mm-hmm. So, that gets the commander's attention. And Paul has stopped all the proceedings. It's going to endanger his physical well-being. So now the chief captain has to decide what to do with him after this is brought to light. Okay, verse 30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So, passing the buck here. You know, the chief captain here is concerned. He still needs to find out what's going on with Paul and the crowd down there. And since it was appeared to be a Jewish-based incident and so forth, he decides to bring him before the council, the Sanhedrin, to examine Paul to see what was going on. Now, Paul, he's had an opportunity to address the Jews out there in the courtyard and temple. Now he's going to have an opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. It's very possible he knows some or most of the ones that are there that are going to examine him or interrogate him or whatever of what he's accused of. Very possible. But Paul is probably looking at it as another opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish elite. So Paul's looking forward to this, I think, to be taken before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, talking to Paul, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So that was Paul's commission back when God first commissioned him to proclaim the gospel, that Paul was going to be suffering during his ministry. But he was going to reach out to Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. He's been reaching out to Gentiles all over the, you know, Asia Minor there. Now he's back in Jerusalem, and he's fulfilling what God has commissioned him for back when he first appeared to him. And he's ministering to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's going to be speaking before Sanhedrin.
It takes a special person, knowing you're going before the judges, that they could form a death sentence on you or anything. They could go to that extent. And he's more interested in, this gives me an opportunity to witness the Lord Jesus to them.
Well, you know, other people like Martin Luther.
Yeah, yeah, he's been beaten, whipped, and locked up and beat to death and recovered. And,
yeah,
you know, and his whole testimony is, that gives me another chance to be a testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Who, myself, I'd probably been up there and going, it's all about me, it's all about me. You know, I got to get off. What can I do?
Well, looking at the saints in the Bible should give us strength, because, I mean, God didn't promise him an easy road of evangelism at all.
Right.
You know, the only thing he was promised was suffering. And, well, he was promised suffering, but he was also promised that Christ would be there with him through the whole thing. And that's, yeah. And that's something that we can take comfort in, whatever our situation is. You know, whatever we're called to do, we're not alone. Christ is there with us. As long as we're a child of God and in God's will, you know, we have our Lord and Savior there with us.
He takes that power from above.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, Paul's got a special kind of power there, you know, to deal with all this stuff. Okay, going before Sanhedrin, chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou white wall, for thou sittest thou to judge me after the law, commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul didn't get much out of his mouth until the high priest told him, you know,
hit him
across the mouth, smite him.
So much similarity in this with what Jesus went through, exactly.
Yeah.
Carried from the Roman leaders down to the Sanhedrin, and also getting, you know, hit and accused, and I mean, very similar.
What set the high priest off is, Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. That didn't set well for high priest, because he's been accused of corrupting the Jewish faith and proclaiming a savior that they say is not the savior, and so forth. So the high priest was not going to take any of that smart talk from Paul. You know, he just smacked him across the mouth when he started out that way. But Paul says, I'm basically saying I'm doing what God had called me to do in all good conscience. Up until this day, I'm doing what God called me to do in all good conscience. And I didn't sit well with him. Now, there's some question of whether Paul knew that Ananias was a high priest or not. There's some question on that in the commentaries and stuff. In King James translation, and let's see, verse 5, somebody give me a better translation. You know, the King James says, and then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was a high priest.
I knew not.
Okay, yeah, the wist there, King James is just, you know, it challenges you because it uses old English words that we don't even know what means. But yeah, the wist there means no. So he didn't know. Now, there's some question about whether actually he did not know that Ananias was the high priest, or that his eyesight was so bad he didn't know who was speaking to him. Because, you know, on his road to Damascus was, you know, he had lost his sight. His sight had been restored, but there's a lot of scholars thinking he didn't have his full sight back, and he was still handicapped in his sight. So there's two scholarly positions there, that Paul actually didn't know, or possibly is being sarcastic, or that he actually didn't know who was talking to him because he couldn't see who was talking to him. But whatever the case, Paul goes back to Scripture and says, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul falls back on Scripture when he's challenged for speaking to the high priest like that. But it wasn't scriptural either for the high priest to ask somebody to strike him, because Paul had not been found guilty of any crime yet.
That's what I thought. Maybe Paul may have been a little bit sarcastic, but Brother Ryan, here's the
Brother Ryan.
I thought maybe Paul had that attitude, like, well, you're not acting like a high priest, so I didn't know that you were, you know, the way you were.
Well, that is one of the.
You're trying to make sure that the law is being followed, but you're right. Following the law, but doing all these things to me. So, mm-hmm. How would I have known that you were right if you weren't acting like?
Well, there is in Josephus, and I didn't bring a reference in. In Josephus, Josephus writes about Ananias, and Ananias was taking the tithes that were supposed to be going to support all the priests that ministered in the temple. He was stealing those tithes for himself. And eventually, the Jews found out what he's doing and stuff like that. And eventually, he was put to death by the Jews because of the things he was doing that were not very priestly. And he got in big trouble with his countrymen there, and they did him in. And it talks about that in Josephus, but it don't talk about that in Scripture here. But that might have been another aspect that Paul is looking at. Like Christy said, he wasn't acting very high priestly in what he was doing. He definitely was not following the scriptures because he had told them to punish Paul when he hadn't been found guilty of anything. Now Paul, let's see. In verse 3 it says, "Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou white wall." Does that bring to mind any other scriptures? Back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, while indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So that's the first thing that popped into my mind when Paul called the high priest a white wall, that on the outward appearance, he was presenting an outward appearance of being a honorable priestly representative of the faith, but inside is all this uncleanness.
In other words, Paul was calling him a hypocrite.
Okay, continuing verse 6 to 9. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question.'" In other words, he says, that's my charge. I have a hope of the resurrection of the dead. "And when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there was no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry with the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So Paul and his assessment of the situation, he says, "This ain't going to be good. I got to do something to cause a riot here too, to get out of this mess. Because if I let them go through the course of where they're starting, you know, they're going to find me guilty of something. I'm going to be condemned and so forth. So, what can I do?" Oh, there's Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the easy way to remember Sadducees, and I've heard this for a long time, they're sad, you see. They don't believe in resurrection, so they're sad, you see. So the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees do. They both make up the Sanhedrin. And Paul, although he is not directly charged with believing in the resurrection, the gospel is all about the resurrection. So Paul presents it as a resurrection issue instead of a Gentile issue, proclaiming the gospel of Jews and Gentiles. Instead of that, he's presented as an issue of resurrection. So when the Pharisees hear it's an issue of resurrection, hey, you know, he's our brother. He believes in resurrection. If that's his charge, there's no guilt in him. You know, it's sort of like bringing up a hot issue between Republicans and Democrats. You know, they both migrate to their like parties. And that's what happened here, is he brings up an issue that's divisive between Sadducees and Pharisees, and it divides them and causes a big discussion, eventually probably a riotous kind of thing. And here this poor captain, the chief captain, he's standing back. And Paul's talking to the Sanhedrin there, and all at once there's another riot there. And the Roman Catholic says, "What's going on? You know, what is going on? I can't win. You know, everything I'm doing, you know, this guy's causing a riot. And he don't know what you're talking about. You're probably speaking in Hebrew. He don't understand what's going on. All at once, here's another riot here in the Sanhedrin. I can't do anything with this guy without him stop causing a ruckus, you know."
Let's get him out of town.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of like taking some people out in public, huh, Charlie?
Yeah, you.
But no, it's a good tactic, you know. Now they're off on another against each other.
Yeah, yeah. Real good tactic, you know, because Paul sees it's not going good for him there in the Sanhedrin, so he's got to do something.
And being a member of the Sanhedrin,
yeah,
you know, before he knew exactly how far,
yeah,
you know, far
yeah,
these guys, and how to break that,
yeah,
break that
yeah,
round up, you know,
yeah,
if he was even some trouble.
Yeah.
So he was very intelligent about
that. Yes,
way.
Paul is.
So,
yeah.
I guess he had to have been able to do that in so many situations, like assess the situation,
yeah,
and see how to play it, you know. Mm-hmm.
I think we've all.
He would have been done way before he even got to this point. What he had, you know, he knew when to get out of town. He knew when to.
I think we've all seen people though that put them in any kind of situation, they come out smelling like a rose, and you say, "How'd they do that?" You know. But Paul, he's educated. He understands the situation. He understands theology. He has a grasp of everything. He knows what the hot button issues are, and he's not beyond using hot button issues to get him out of a mess here. So Paul has divided the Sanhedrin now, and the captain of the guard is totally confused about what's going on. So let's look at verse 10 and 11. And when there arose great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, what in the world is Paul thinking about? I mean, you have to think that Paul is somewhat depressed about the whole situation, because he is hoping to go to Jerusalem to minister to his brothers in faith, the Jews, children of Israel, minister to the leaders there and proclaim the gospel to them. Paul may be thinking now, "I'm a total failure. What God has called me to do, I've not accomplished anything." But oftentimes, when God calls us to do something, we may think we failed terribly at it, but God may say, may count it as a success, because we've done His will. God knows what's going to happen. And He uses us for His will. But when we see how it turns out, we say, "I made a big mess." But God said, "No, you did exactly what I wanted you to do."
And it's not really us anyway, for God's glory.
Right.
To finish it. And
right.
It's not us.
Mm-hmm.
Doing it.
So God, so Paul is within the will of Jesus Christ. What he's commissioned to do, he has done. And he's done boldly. And now God says, maybe in Paul's depression, God says, "Be of good cheer. Not only have you done what I told you to do this time, we're going to Rome." Yeah, we're going to Rome. And you have to wonder, Paul's in Rome, what's going to happen to me in Rome now?
But you know, with all of these things happening, where are everybody else? You know, or the with all this happening to Paul? We kind of wonder, where are the others?
Well, I don't know. I mean, we're not told what's going through the minds of the apostles that are still there in Jerusalem. But I would think, you know, when Paul first got there, they were concerned when Paul got there that he was going to cause some turmoil.
I don't think there were just spectators throughout all this, you know.
Well, maybe so, because they've been in Jerusalem all this time, and they're still ministering there in Jerusalem. They've not caused... maybe they're getting too comfortable, you know, like us. Maybe we get too comfortable in church. Maybe we need to cause a riot sometimes, you know. I don't know. But, you know, we get real comfortable. And the apostles have been there in Jerusalem. And they've been ministering. And they've got a church there. And so, yeah.
We heard them. Y'all going to go cause a riot, huh? Go cause a riot.
But, you know, I hadn't thought of that. But, yeah, they were probably very concerned with what's going on with Paul, because they were cautioning him not to cause a riot while he's there. And now he has, among the people in the temple and among the Sanhedrin. And now they've got the Roman soldiers involved. And that's exactly what the apostles didn't want to happen there in Jerusalem. Exactly what they didn't want to happen. And they must have a certain amount of concern about that, because they've been there all these years, basically peaceable. You know, they've been probably persecuted, but more or less left alone in their faith. And they've been ministering to Jews, converting Jews to Christianity, but they're concerned about the Gentile issue, you know, and been going okay in Jerusalem. And maybe God says it's time to stir things up. I don't know. You know, I think there's a lot of churches that are set in their ways, and sometimes it takes an outsider to come in and stir things up to get them back on track doing God's will.
You just have to have that tolerance.
But God tells him, be of good cheer. He's got more plans for him. Lord is standing by him, and he's manifesting himself to Paul to encourage him along the ways. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus talking to his apostles, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, until the end of the world. And that's what is being manifested here to Paul, that Jesus Christ is with him to the end. Every time that Paul is getting in any kind of situation, Jesus has spoke to him in visions. He's manifested himself to him, and he knows, he's let Paul know that he's there with him, supporting him all along the way, that he's doing his will. Sometimes, don't you think it'd be so much easier if Jesus Christ would just come right next to you and talk to you and say, yeah. And but then sometimes you wonder, he might tell us to do things that we don't want to do, and we'd be in even worse shape than we are now.
Yeah, then you wouldn't need any faith.
Yeah, you have to have faith.
I think that's what Paul had too. You know, we wonder what he was thinking and how he got all his good advice, but probably God was speaking to him and telling him exactly what his next move was.
Yeah. Yeah, and giving him comfort too. Even when the Holy Spirit was speaking to him on his journey back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, all along the way, the Holy Spirit was telling him what was going to be happening to him in Jerusalem, just preparing him for it, so he wouldn't be shocked or surprised or whatever, preparing him for it. That there and those that prophesied what was going to happen to him, trying to convince him not to go. But Paul knew what the will of God was for him, and he was determined to do God's will. And the Holy Spirit had been preparing him for what was going to happen. Jesus Christ had been manifesting himself to him, encouraging him, and cheering him up, and so forth. So,
if he had kept doing what the Lord was telling him to do, the Lord would have quit talking to him, wouldn't he? You know, he would have said, if you're not going to do it,
I think he probably would have withdrawn. And withdrawn, yeah.
So he had to keep going by what he was saying. Right, Lord was telling
you. Yeah. How much do you think Deacon Paul's previous life before he got saved motivated him to just leave it all out there for God?
Well, I think God prepares us for whatever ministry He has for us. You know, some people have been deep in a drug culture and stuff like that. Some people have had abortions. Some people have had divorces and all kind of what we'd say sinful things happen to them, But I think oftentimes that is just a preparation for the mission that God has for us.
Yeah, preparing.
And at the time, we don't know what's going on. And maybe we're in our own will at that time, but God can use even a sinful person doing things in their own will to accomplish His glory.
Amen.
And anybody's not beyond God using to do His will, however bad, sinful, whatever they've been in the past. Well, we're out of time now. We'll pick up in next Sunday about verse 12 when we're getting ready to have a plot to assassinate Paul.
A lot of people saw that on TV last week about how our government, they're studying, said that our government is a lot like the Roman Empire was back in them days, and the way we do business, the way we treat people, the way we even Christianity, and that could be, that if we continue to do that and be like the Romans, it could be a fall of America, just like fall of England.
Yeah, we're going that way.
And I thought that was really interesting.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to delve into Your Word and discuss and look at the determination of Paul, the faith of Paul, and how You're supporting him and encouraging him, Lord. We ask for that encouragement too, Lord. We know that we've been given the Holy Spirit as Your children. We ask for that to be strongly manifested in us, that we may know that we're within Your will, Lord, as You call us to do those things that You would have us to do. We're thankful for the blessings that You've poured out upon this church, Lord, in the last 20 years. We pray for continued blessings, Lord, as we reach out and minister to the community. Be with the pastor now as he delivers the message today, and we start our 30-day session here, Lord. As we're going to your sanctuary, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.